As you are turning there in your Bibles, let me say what an honor. Thanks to the elders for the privilege of standing before you and proclaiming God's truth in a way that I pray will be a blessing to his people this day. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully and worship the Lord your God in the way that you receive his word this morning from 1 John. 1 John beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Amen. That's far the reading of God's word. Let's look to the Lord and seek his help as we receive his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, our great and glorious God, we do come to you, your word open before us again this morning. As its pages are open, we pray, O Lord, that you would come and open up our hearts, even afresh, unto the precious things of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that by the powerful working of your Spirit, through this, your word, that we might come even more deeply to trust and to treasure him. Would you make us to be those who abide in the word and thereby show ourselves to be true kingdom servants, disciples of our Master, the Lord Jesus. Teach us, O God, of your ways, that we might walk in them as you strengthen us as we continue on that path, even the path unto eternal life to which you've called us in your beloved Son. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. That ye also may have fellowship. We're thinking about fellowship. Think about that word this morning. As I hear that word, I wonder if it's one of those words that we can use here, even more than other words that we see in the Bible, use without giving a whole lot of thought to what it means. Fellowship. I looked it up in the New American Oxford Dictionary and found this definition: friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. Reminds me of a friend of mine in Raleigh, North Carolina. I play pickleball with some guys, and there's one individual, every time we're out on the court, we finish the session and we're exchanging pleasantries. Hey, good playing today. He always says, yeah, I especially enjoyed the fellowship. Well, we weren't breaking bread out on the court there, and the only reference to, you know, that vertical dimension, only reference to the Lord from his mouth was likely a reaction to a shot that he wished he'd made but missed. Friendly association with men who share the common interest of pickleball. Maybe we import that secular definition into our thinking when we hear the word in the scripture. It's interesting that in the dictionary there was no mention of the vertical dimension, nothing of its use in Christianity or in the Bible. You know the Greek, you know the Greek word here is koinonia. It's a word that appears some 19 times in the New Testament, not always translated fellowship, sometimes other words, communion, partnership. It implies a concept of deep participation. It points to a shared life, a unity, a participation with God and with God's people, participation with God and with fellow believers, a participation that's reflected well when you come together for a meal or share possessions or even give gifts. It's sometimes translated with that word contribution. We think of the saints coming together, Paul, the Apostle Paul, taking that collection to share with the saints in Jerusalem, as we read about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Well, two of those 19 occurrences of the word fellowship are right here before us in our passage this morning, and so we have an opportunity to think about what that word meant to the Apostle John in this marvelous prologue to his letter, you note in the rich context here that John was not one who saw this word and or took this word fellowship lightly. You see that fellowship was something of the goal of his gospel proclamation. We see that in verse 3 there, don't we? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Well, for the great purpose that you might have fellowship with us. John spent his life laboring to the end that the saints might enjoy fellowship with God. He saw fellowship as something, you know, worth spending his life in order to share. It was much more than just some friendly association with some folks with whom you share some common interest. This was about God coming and giving himself to us in Jesus Christ. This was about God coming down and being one with us so that we might be one with him, that we might belong to him, that he might belong to us, that he might possess us, that we might possess him, that we might share in his very life forever and ever. It was precious to the apostle because he knew how precious it was to God himself and all that God had done, what it had cost him to bring us into fellowship with him, what it had cost him in the person and work of his Son. I pray that each of us will grow in our appreciation for what a marvelous gift, what a precious thing is this fellowship as we consider these words this morning. Well, whenever I preach, I like to have just a simple sermon statement. It's real simple this morning. John teaches us about true fellowship. John teaches us about true fellowship. And as we unpack that simple message, I want us to note three things about fellowship from the text this morning. We're going to note first that it is on the basis of what Jesus has done as the true God-man Messiah. We're thinking about the incarnation. Secondly, we'll note that it is something that comes through Christ's revelation through his apostles. And then lastly, we'll note that it's this fellowship which brings fullness of joy in Christ and with one another as his people. But note that first point then, fellowship on the basis of what God has done, or on the basis of what Jesus has done as the true God-man Messiah. We can say that true fellowship is incarnational. It is based on the incarnation. If you know much about this letter of 1 John, it is, among other things, it is a powerful defense of the doctrine of the incarnation. There were false teachers who'd come into the churches there in Ephesus, where John lived out and ministered in his later years. By both their doctrine and their living, they had promoted serious errors. They were denying the truth about Christ, denying Jesus, but they were also denying him by their conduct. They weren't obeying his commandments. They weren't loving the brethren and so forth. And it seems that these ones had left the church, but then they were coming around again, not coming around for the purpose of repenting of their errors and being restored to the church, but seeking instead to reintroduce those errors in order to draw others likewise away from the church, away from the truth. And so this is a passionate defense against those errors, a refutation. John addresses those throughout this letter. Well, a big one, which is reflected right here at the outset of the letter, was their denial that the Son of God had taken on true flesh. But what we have before us this morning is not just a beautiful introduction to a letter. It is beautiful, isn't it? But really what John is doing is he is hitting the ground running in terms of the message that he wants to proclaim here. John knew that for the Son of God to bring us into fellowship with God, the Son of God had to come and share in our humanity truly. That which in verse 1 there could be thought of as the who. It's a neuter pronoun. It's a clear reference to Jesus. Jesus is that one, that which, that one who was from the Beginning. We've heard those words beginning a number of times this morning already. We do well to think about what does that phrase mean? It can be used to describe different things. 8 times it's used throughout this letter. It can refer to the gospel message, which is in part is what we're seeing in our text this morning. It can refer to the love command, that command which was from the beginning. It can refer to the sinning of the devil from the beginning. It can refer to God as eternal, but also about his becoming man in Christ. Certainly that's what we're seeing right here in this text. Part of the reason that I ask that we have the Genesis 1 as well as John chapter 1 text be read this morning is because I think there is an intentional connection in this prologue to those texts, certainly to what we heard earlier, what John wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think the John 1:1 text also points us back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which we also heard. In the beginning, God. John begins with this powerful reminder that fellowship comes on the it comes from this one who is God from the very beginning, the pre-existent, eternal God. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. Jesus is God, but Jesus is also true man. I think that those words in the beginning are so helpful that way. There's sort of an intentional ambiguity. The phrase does double duty for us. It speaks to both sides of the doctrine of the incarnation. Eternal God who became true man in Christ Jesus. Christ was from the beginning in that as eternal God, he had no beginning. No beginning. And yet, marvelously, he had a beginning as man. The Creator truly became the creature. You think about that then, brethren. Fellowship is something great because for us to enjoy fellowship, God had to do something truly so great that we can think of it as being like the in the beginning creation event all over again. This was something even greater than creation itself. We do well this morning to remember that fellowship was the all-important, certainly an all-important reason, if not the all-important reason for creation itself. The greatest reason for all that God does, of course, is his own glory. But fellowship, that we, his created image bearers, might enjoy fellowship with him is one of the supreme reasons by which he has ordained to bring glory unto himself. He is glorified as we, his people, enjoy that for which he created us. We enjoy him, we glorify him and enjoy him in fellowship with him. You do well to think about that as you think about how important is fellowship, living in fellowship with my God, to me in my own life. We're reminded of that, I think, by that Genesis reading, and we think about God creating us in his own image, Genesis 1:27, creating man, male and female, in his image. But if you think about those words we heard from chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, God creating man and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man thereby becoming a living soul. You can think of that. That's more than just, you know, making us to breathe the way a dog breathes. This is God in breathing into you the very capacity for fellowship with him, created for fellowship. It was true even of Adam and even the garden, wasn't it? There was the enjoyment of fellowship with God, with the prospect for something even greater than that, the entrance into fullness of fellowship with him forever and ever. We all know the sad story that they sinned, Adam sinned, that great, beautiful, creational purpose, plan, design of God was spoiled by sin, and we marvel at the truth of the gospel that what was lost in Adam is regained in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But if we think on that image, it's a helpful one, that picture, God breathing into you the breath of life. How important is fellowship with your God? It's your very life. It's your very breath. It is your oxygen. What is it to be alive but to live in fellowship with your God? Because of sin, for us to enjoy that fellowship, of course, God had to do something so wonderful, so great again. He had to become one of us, truly man. And John was here saying that God has indeed done that. This Jesus was a true flesh and bones man. It was true. It is true. It was true from the beginning. That is, it's been true ever since that great day when conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, God became flesh and he dwelt among us. Of course, beyond the womb, where John is thinking here about the time when he was heard and seen, when he was looked upon, he was handled, he was even touched as he walked in this sin-cursed world. You talk about a glorious revelation, a word of true life. It's marvelous whenever God has spoken. It was marvelous that God spoke to Adam and Eve, even there in the garden, or to Noah, to Abraham, later to Moses, in that glorious way he spoke, even on the mountain, to all of the prophets as well. Every time God speaks, it is spectacular. But when Jesus was speaking, this was different. This was God himself speaking with a true human larynx, a voice box, such that to hear this man was to truly hear one who was God, true God, to see him, to look upon him with one's eyes, was to behold the image of a true man. To touch him was to touch true human flesh. And it's at that point we can see how unpopular this was to the thinking of the world, the philosophy of the day. These false teachers, they were influenced, they were informed not by the truth of God's word, but by pagan philosophy, which taught that all things material are evil. Certainly the body, human flesh, evil. And so to them, the thought that God could actually become flesh and bones, well, that was repugnant. Couldn't be. You know, maybe Jesus appeared as a human, but in reality was even some sort of phantom, a ghost. And to that false teaching, John had such a beautiful, wonderful refutation, what we see here, isn't it? We handled him. We felt his hands. We felt those hands when they washed our filthy feet. You can just imagine what it must have been like for John to hear the claims of these false teachers, that Jesus had not come in a true body. You know, it was long believed that Jesus would actually, or that John the apostle would actually sit there with Jesus with his head resting up against the chest of Jesus. That's based on what we see in John chapter 13, verses 23 and 25, where we read of John, referring to himself, of course, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning on Jesus' bosom, or leaning back on his breast. There's debate about what the best way to translate those verses are, what really was going on there. But it's not hard to believe that there truly was that kind of close physical contact fellowship. There was. And I would say to you this morning that's a beautiful picture of fellowship. It's a beautiful picture of trusting in Jesus, resting in Jesus, head against your Savior's breast. Isn't that marvelous? Do you believe that's true in your own life, that Christ has welcomed you into that kind of fellowship with him? Are you resting in him that way, seeing yourself with your head against your Savior's breast, as it were? That's fellowship. No doubt the notion that true fellowship is something which rested on the truth of the incarnation. That was something that John knew by experience. And he knew just how necessary it was. God came down to have fellowship with us as a true man, so that as a true man he could go to the cross. That as a true man, he could be nailed to a cross where he would bleed and he would die for our sins. And so that as a true man, his true body might be raised up from the dead for our sins, that we might be justified by his resurrection. And it was, we all know well from that great resurrection appearance, it was a true resurrected man who appeared to the disciples. And in Luke 24, verse 39, this might be the language in mind here when Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." True God had become true man in him who is the God-man, the Messiah, crucified and raised up, yes, to the end, that we might have fellowship with God in him forever and ever. Well, how do we know it's true? The second thing we see about fellowship this morning, it rests on that true revelation of Christ through his apostles. It comes through that apostolic word. This is a text not only about Jesus did on his own personal perfect obedience, as important as that is, but this is about the work of Christ through the testimony of the apostles, even this apostle, the apostle John, who wrote this letter. That's what we see there in verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You note the beautiful repetition there. You see it again in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John was saying that truth, this message which has been entrusted to us, we are now proclaiming it to you, and you need to receive it. You need to cling to it. This is your life. If you want fellowship with Christ, it comes through this true message. Quite properly, John was making a bold assertion of his apostolic authority here. He was saying, you'd better listen to us, because the very life of Christ is speaking to us through us, his apostles. You know, there were others who had heard Jesus, of course. There were others who had touched Jesus. There were others who had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, but it was the apostles in particular who were inspired with an inerrant testimony about what Jesus had done, an inerrant testimony about what they had witnessed, his life, what they had seen, his death and resurrection, and with an inerrant testimony regarding what it all meant in terms of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They had been entrusted uniquely with the word of life, as we see that phrase in our text. I think even that text we can say is having something of a double meaning. Well, what is the word of life? Is this a reference to Jesus himself, or is this a reference to the gospel message? I think the answer is, well, both. Jesus is the word of life. In the beginning was the word. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But when John speaks of the word of life, surely he's also speaking of the gospel message proclaimed by him and by the other apostles. It was that message, it was that apostolic authority which was being challenged. Again, that message of John of a true flesh and bones God-man Messiah. That truth was something that was not very popular, not appealing to the pagan philosophy of the day. And in some ways, I suppose John himself was probably not a very impressive individual to these false teachers who were being influenced by them. Not impressive by worldly standards. I mean, by the time this letter was written, John was likely very old. It had been many years since those days that he had been with Christ. We all know that old age can even affect the memory. And sort of think about this. We can appreciate, I think, the work of Christ through his apostles, even into their old age. Old age can affect the memory. I'm reminded of that every time I'm here visiting my parents. I'm amazed by the capacity of my father to remember stories from long ago, my child, or even before I was born. What he doesn't always remember so well is that we've heard all these stories. So he'll launch into a story, And I'll sit there listening like I'm hearing it for the very first time. And he'll stop halfway through. Have I told you this story before? Once or twice, but I love hearing it, Dad. Children, when you hear those old stories, honor your parents, honor your grandparents by listening attentively as if you're hearing them for the very first time. It's not just a funny joke. It's sort of an illustration here. This was the duty that the believer should have had. This was, you know, part of obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor the gospel. Honor the authority of God by that the authority of Christ by what he has entrusted to his apostles. You can imagine John telling the same old stories along with some of the same old commandments. Little children, love one another as I have loved you. And they had a duty to listen, and they weren't listening. We can just imagine these, young, enlightened, philosophically savvy Greeks who are thinking to themselves, yeah, it's true. John, he was there with Jesus, but what does he know? Hasn't he become a confused, muddle-headed, old Jew? Don't we know better? And we have this gnosis, this Gnosticism, this knowledge that surely is, we know more than he does. We know. You read through the book of 1 John and you find these "we know" statements over and over and over again, reinforcing the truth. We know these things. We know better than to turn aside and be drawn and enticed by the philosophy of the world. We know. And beloved, this morning when you're, tempted to follow after the lies of the world, you do well to remember those simple words. We know. We know to trust the truth, the authority of Christ entrusted to his apostles' truth, which is connected to his own truthfulness, his own person and work. We know because we remember the promises that Jesus made to those apostles. We can think about that beautiful moment when there he was in the upper room with those apostles, and he made that promise about the Spirit whom he would send, the reward of his perfect, finished work. And he made that promise, John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That chapter 16, verse 13 promise, the Spirit of truth. It's a general, of course, application to all believers, but this was an amazing promise to those apostles. He will guide you into all truth. Or his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verses 17 through 19, where he prays for the apostles and says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." Think about that. Why did Christ walk a perfectly holy life? Well, one important purpose was so that the apostles would be set apart in perfect holiness as they proclaimed the holy word of God, the truth. "I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth of the apostolic message tied to Christ's own perfection, his perfect obedience, his perfect holiness and truthfulness. John had no doubt about the truth of that message, which he continued to proclaim even into his old age, even when maybe the rest of the apostles, as may have been the case, they were maybe dead and gone, and he was the only one remaining. He had no doubt about the faithfulness with which he would discharge the duties of his apostolic office. He knew that it was grounded not upon him, but upon Christ, his truth, his righteousness, his finished work. And yet it was a work performed not only through John, but the other apostles. We might ask the question, why didn't John in this letter stamp his name, his apostolic authority on the letter the way Paul did or Peter did in their letters? It's possible that as the only surviving apostle, there would have been no doubt, no need for an introduction like that, because with this kind of introduction, there was no question. It could not have been anyone else. But make no mistake, he was asserting apostolic authority, and perhaps the reason he left his name out was because he saw himself as speaking not only for himself, but for all of the apostles. We see not I proclaim, but we proclaim. Even if the rest were dead, their testimony was yet a living testimony, the word of life and fellowship with God rests upon that testimony. One commentator wrote this: whoever wants to have fellowship with God must first be joined to the apostolic testimony about God incarnate. And the goal of that fellowship, of course, is fellowship not only with God, but fellowship together with his people. And that's why this is a letter which goes on by way of application to challenge the believers. If you know that fellowship, are you living out that fellowship with one another? Do you love one another? Do you love the brethren? Does your love of the word, God incarnate, and of his revealed word move you to love and to long for and to live out the fellowship with his people? It's that which we are likewise exhorted to as we move to our last point this morning about fellowship with Christ through his revealed word, and that is that it is that which brings fullness of joy. Fullness of joy, and I think there's a challenge here. Fullness of joy experienced, yes, in Christ, and yes, in Christ together with his people. Consider those last words of our text there. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. The apostolic heart was that the joy of God's people might be fullness of joy. Joy. As you hear that word fellowship, does it bring to your mind thoughts of joy? Does it fill your heart with feelings of true joy this morning? That your joy might be full. And I think we can say as the apostles desire what there was that their joy might be full, that the apostolic joy might also be full, that his joy might be full. I say that because there is some disagreement about whether that should read your joy or our joy. I suspect there was certainly the conviction. We all know that it's absolutely true that both should be, would be true, right? But what drove apostolic ministry was this desire that the joy of the apostles in Christ be experienced by others, be experienced by his readers, be experienced by God's people within the church. What we see in verse 3 about fellowship, we can say is also true of joy, right? Our fellowship, our joy. The apostles desired others to have that fullness of joy, which they knew came only from Christ. We can say that Christ's own heart is a heart which was beautifully reflected in the heart of his inspired apostle. That's marvelous. Joy. Just think about how rich and full joy is. It's not just friendly association with some friends playing pickleball, you know. This is the very joy that was experienced within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. This is that joy that God purposed, again, wonder of wonders, he purposed to share with his own created image bearers. Joy restored in redemption when sin had spoiled that joy for which God created us. Joy which John had experienced, yes, in the presence of Christ during his earthly ministry. Joy experienced now with the risen Christ, resurrection joy. And joy that would one day be experienced in all of its fullness when Christ would come again from heaven in glory and God's people would enter into the joy of their master forever and ever. But the point here is that by the Spirit, John desired and believed that joy was to be experienced right now in the here and now among the believers, among God's people in the church. We can say that, it involved making these Christians to be the source of his joy. That was the heart of the Apostle John. That same heart was the heart of the Apostle Paul, as seen reflected in words that he likewise wrote years earlier, not to the churches in Ephesus, but to that church in Macedonia, Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren," what did he call them? "My joy." My joy and crown, and it was likewise a call to perseverance. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. By God's grace for Paul and John and the rest of the apostles, yes, the apostolic heart reflected the heart of Christ. And just think about that this morning. Think about, and Christ, in calling you into fellowship with himself, has made you to be the source of his joy. Let that encourage you. Let that build you up in his joy, in your joy, in your life this morning. Perhaps you need to hear that this morning. Perhaps you're needing encouragement, joy in the Lord this morning. Perhaps you're struggling with feelings of distress or depression or sorrow or anxiety, maybe even some bitterness. Maybe you're struggling with grumpiness in your life. You know, you're a grumpy Christian. We need to do well to remember that being grumpy, failing to have lives filled with joy is contrary to the incarnation, contrary to the apostolic message. It's contrary to fellowship with Christ. A grumpy Christian is a contradiction. And to the extent that you are grumpy or lacking in joy, God calls you this morning to repent of that and seek to find your joy in Christ. I mean, maybe you're struggling because trials have come into your life and you're failing to count it pure joy as you face those trials. Let it encourage you this morning, thinking back to your brothers and sisters in those early churches there in Ephesus. They were also struggling. They, as we already mentioned, struggling with some tough circumstances. We see in chapter 2, verse 19, that these false teachers and those influenced by them had gone out from their midst. And so this was a church, as one commentator describes it, this was a church under not only doctrinal duress, but they were under emotional duress. They were sad. They were missing their friends. And in that context, it turned out that these were friends who embraced, you know, Christ-denying heresy, as we've already mentioned. That doesn't matter, though. And it didn't change the fact that this was painful. They were sad. They were missing their friends. It was painful to see them depart. And so they were no doubt feeling a somewhat, you know, abandoned and perhaps tempted to feel like maybe in some sense God has abandoned them. These were believers who needed not only instruction, but they needed comfort. They needed assurance. They needed reminded that God had given them eternal life. That's the great purpose of the book of 1 John. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's life in fellowship with Christ. John was reminding these ones, your friends may have abandoned you, but Christ has not abandoned you. He will never forsake you. And he calls you to hold fast to his word, the true word of the incarnation, the testimony of the apostles. Hold fast to that only source of fellowship. And in do so, continue to experience the very joy of Christ in your life. And experience that joy in fellowship with your brothers and your sisters. Good application for us this morning. I ask myself the question, ask yourself the question, is Christ the source of my joy? Do I find delight in fellowship with Christ every day? Fellowship with him. And if I do, then am I finding that same joy, that delight in fellowship with his people? You can look around the room this morning at your brothers and sisters and simply ask yourself the question, are they precious to me? Are these ones precious to me? Do I make a conscious, deliberate choice to make these brothers, these sisters, the source of my joy? You might think about the encouragement it brings you, and someone delights in you. They find you to be the source of their joy. Or wouldn't you make them to be the source of your joy? Do you think about that that definition I read earlier, the New American Oxford Dictionary definition, friendly association, especially with people who share your interests, obviously utterly lacking the vertical dimension, lacking the rich gospel context. I hope it also strikes you as just a tad selfish. Who doesn't enjoy friendly association with folks who share your interests? Just compare that with the fellowship described in the New Testament. Compare that with what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, that great text where he called upon the believers, fulfill my joy, fulfill my joy. It's in that context where he's encouraging them to think about the encouragement or consolation that they have in union with Christ, the comfort they have from Christ's love, the affection, the mercy that they receive from Christ. Well, in that context, he said, any fellowship of the Spirit, then fulfill my joy. And how do you fulfill fulfill that joy? Not simply by going out and finding folks who share your interests. What did Paul write? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You might think about that one who you know needs encouragement, needs joy brought into their life, joy in fellowship with Christ, joy that will come as you extend that fellowship and seek to bring them joy. By God's grace, do so. Do so. And you and your brother will both know greater fullness, greater sense of your participation in the joy of Christ. This is doing nothing but what our Lord commanded us to do. Think of it. The call to love one another out of fullness of joy, John chapter 15 and verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. And then he went on to say, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that you love one another as I have loved you. Brethren, that's living out the fellowship that we have in Christ. Let's live out that fellowship by loving each other and together thereby share in his joy. And in doing so, we will bring honor and glory and joy to his heart. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, how we do bless you this day for the joy, for the fellowship that we have in Christ. We bless you, O God, for all that Jesus is to us, all that he has done for us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would come to us afresh by your Spirit, work through the word as we've heard it this day, and work now, Lord, even through that visible word of the sacrament of which we will partake. O God, to the end, that we might more fully know Christ, that we might know his fellowship, that we might know his joy, and that we might indeed, in knowing him, walk as he did. Bless us, bless your people, Lord God, for we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.